Joshua 5, we're going to deal with the fifth chapter this morning, and then the sixth chapter this evening, and then the seventh chapter in the second session, and we'll start moving forwards. Chapter 5, Jericho, the next stop. It came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins, and this is the reason why Joshua did circumcise all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the men who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them on the way. It came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old grain of the land on the next day after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched grain in the very same day. And the manna ceased on the next day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. They're just in the promised land. Are they ready for Jericho? No. No, they're not. Not at all. And I think if we had been in that crowd that day when we passed over the River Jordan, we would have been so excited, we would have felt that the sheer momentum of seeing the waters stand up and go down would have carried us all the way through, and we could have marched over anything that took place. But God knew that they weren't ready. God knew that there were other events that had to take place in their eyesight, in their bodies, in their lives, in their experiences, before they were ready to even start contemplating Jericho. And you know, when one realizes that the Jericho situation, whether it be a city or whether it be an obstacle in any of our paths, for so many of us, we rush at a situation. We believe that we have sufficient spiritual momentum just to bang it down by sheer effort. And sometimes we can, but sometimes we can't. And it is wise to understand that as far as God was concerned, His people who had pledged support to Joshua, His people who really had clearly seen as they walked through and seen the towering waters, there would have been a breathtaking excitement within the people. This is it. It's going to happen. 40 years. It is about to happen. Don't stop us, Joshua. We're ready. Just let us go and we'll just wipe everything out. And if they had been allowed to continue, there would have been even more problems than there were in the short time that we discover the problems start emerging. It's fascinating to notice the stages that God takes His people through when they have gone into and out through the salvation experience to appreciate what has happened and how he cautiously and lovingly provides for us and deals with us in order that when we do hit enemy number one, we're not going to end up being totally defeated and wiped out, as so often we are. It is true that many people, when they are saved, do have the exhilarating experience, and they indeed could do, and they should do. Some of you could recount that probably was the most exciting day in your life, when all of a sudden the fact that your sins had been forgiven totally and completely, that no matter what anyone else thought of you, God, who is the most important person in your life, was able to communicate directly to you, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that your sins were taken away from you as far as the east was from the west. Whatever you thought about yourself, because of Calvary, God looks through and sees you pure white by the red blood of his Son who was shed on our behalf. That's an exhilarating experience. And yet that simply, as we shared last night, that simply takes us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually active in order that we can then start growing. The growing process, of course, is given. Some of the steps are given very clearly in chapter 5 as far as the growth process is concerned. Verse 1, we have a long list of people who became very disturbed when they knew that the children of Israel had crossed over Jordan. And they had good reason to be as well, as the story unfolds. Kings of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the rest of those bunch of people who had lived a totally demoralized lifestyle and who had had no thought or recollection of decency or anything to do with morality, all of a sudden were brought face to face with the possibility that these people whom they had heard about and God whom they knew something about but had rejected, for the first time in their lives, they were going to be brought face to face with a force that was greater than they were. And do you know, my friends, when you and I get serious with the Lord and become excited about our salvation experience, the first group or the first area of concern comes from Satan. He's the first one who gets a little bit concerned. You see, as far as you and I are concerned, if we're living in the wilderness, Satan has no problem with us whatsoever. It is when we eventually move over Jordan, it's when we eventually stand this side of Jordan, breathing in the exhilarating air of the promised land, that Satan has to start maneuvering his forces to make sure that when we take one step forward, he kicks the ground from underneath us. If you live in the wilderness experience, Satan could go play golf all day. Once you're into the promised land, his threat becomes a reality to you and to me. And so in exactly the same pattern that we see emerging here, nothing had happened. They just arrived. They just arrived and they were marshalling around and wondering quite what to do. But as soon as they arrived into the promised land, the opposition started getting very excited and very concerned and very worried. And that shows the threat that Satan is going to feel when you and I become serious about living the promised land experience. The enemy takes notice. The second happening that in this course of events is the circumcision process that we read about from the second to the ninth verses of Joshua 2. Circumcision is one of those areas that is sometimes a little difficult to talk about, but it's an enormous reality of truth that we discover within the process of circumcision. In this which was laid down by God for his people, it was the necessity that a male should willingly make himself available to be a person who would be set apart and within his body would bear evidence by a personal commitment that he wanted to be one of God's men. Now we, in our modern understanding of God's plan for our lives, do not follow this ritual and this rite, and I don't think there is any need for it. Because of Calvary, there is a totally different relationship which exists. But in the act of circumcision, there were two things that became very clear. One is that God set aside men to be spiritual leaders. Now, I don't want to upset anyone here, and I'll choose my words correctly, I hope. There may be some ladies here, and you likewise are spiritual leaders. Thank God for your spiritual leadership. But in God's divine command and order, He very clearly, through the whole course of Scripture, has set apart the men to be the spiritual leaders. And the act of circumcision was the visible indication that the men who reached a certain age, when they were accountable for their actions and willingly chose to go forwards to be circumcised, it was an act that they were aware of in their lives, that they stood forwards and they say, yes, I want to be associated with Yahweh. I want to be on the side of God. Now, clearly, many of them, after they were circumcised, it didn't have the full effect and it didn't have the appropriate meaning that it should have done. But very clearly, the principle laid down here, and it appears right the way through as unbending through Scripture, is that the men are going to be those people whom God gives an extra special responsibility to. Now, the tragedy which occurs, and it occurred within the book of Joshua, within the book of Moses, is that men whom God has called out and set apart to be spiritual leaders fail to respond as they should do. And if you, in any family situation that you know of, if the man is a spiritual leader, a genuinely set apart spiritual leader who is seeking God's best continuously, I would almost guarantee that his family is united, and it is a united family around him and around his wife and around his Lord, and that family is a very exciting family to be a part of and to go visiting. And the contrary is true. If within a family unit you have a man who even perhaps at one time set himself apart spiritually, and then for one reason or another has decided not to be the spiritual leader of that family unit. Now, he can be the wage earner. He can be the, if you like, the fellow who is painting the house and repairing the car. He can be a good husband. But as far as God's plan is concerned, unless he continues to be a spiritual leader, that family is in danger of disintegrating as far as God's plan is concerned. And the tragedy is that this is happening with rapidity in the generation in which we live. Now, this is not simply as a result of the women's lib movement at all. It's just a general compromise, a general settling down that men are no longer, and I speak this to men here this morning, that men are no longer prepared to square up to the responsibilities that God has given to you. Your responsibilities, fellas, as depicted in, if you like, in circumcision, which we do not go through, but the setting apart, the strength of this commitment, the strength of this desire, I want to be one who stands before God. I want my life to be different. I want it to be seen to be different. It needs to change me. Something has to happen to me. And a reordering of priorities. And the men of generations that are with us now are, for reasons that are clear and unclear, they're tending to evaporate out of the strong position of spiritual leadership. And fellas, your responsibilities and your priorities remain unchanged, as indeed did the people who were crossed the Jordan. And that is the number one priority that you have, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second priority that you have will be to your wife when you are married. The third priority that you will have will be to your children. And the fourth priority that you will have, in descending order of importance, will be to your job and to your church and to your pleasures. And if those priorities are taken out of sequence, and mixed up, your family unit is in danger of disintegrating. It's a tough statement, but it is happening all around us. Your priorities, fellas, again, your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just say thoughts that were sort of buzzing through my mind this morning? We were talking yesterday about falling in love with the Lord. And again, not too many people dwell upon that sort of concept. I think I said at the last Bible school, it's a fella my size to start talking about falling in love. It's, you know, it doesn't seem quite right, does it? But basically, I have a good memory in that area, and I recall falling in love with Sue. And it was a delightful process. Now, when you fall in love with somebody, there are moments of immensely precious intimacy that exists between that person and yourself. If you follow the normal course of falling in love, you are made aware that this person has an unusual attraction to you to start with, and you don't quite know what it is. And then in the passage and the process of time, as God moves in your life and in her life, or in her life and in his life, whichever person you may be taking part in this falling in love process, you are going to cherish that lovely old word that we don't use very often. You're going to cherish the opportunity of thinking about that person, daydreaming and doodling. And then you're going to cherish the opportunity of writing little love letters to that person, soppy little things. You know, they really are crazy. Somebody gets hold of them, they howl with laughter. You know, some of you fellows may have found somebody else's love letter. You know, that's the funniest thing that you ever saw in your life. It's worth at least $20 to burn the thing. You know, it really is. But as far as you're concerned, because you are developing a love relationship with another person, you are guarding the privacy of this interchange that takes place between you and the person that the love relationship is developing in. If you're going to spend some time with him or with her at an evening or wherever it may be, at his hill or some other place, really that is the most important part of the day. If you're genuinely in love with somebody, you know, all that you can do is say, hey, it's going to be 3 hours. No, it's 2 hours. It's 2 hours, 50 minutes. It's 2 hours, 49 minutes. And, you know, and that's what you look to. That is the number one important part of the day. These, by the way, if any of you are wondering whether you've ever been in love and you haven't been in love, it's things like this that do give you an indication that you're in love, not simply infatuated or developing a good friendship. And we could go more into detail as to what does happen. And the fellows, for the very first time, change their socks twice a day instead of twice a week, you know, and they find some stuff that they spray on themselves in various parts of their anatomy, and they hope it isn't hairspray. They do all sorts of ridiculous things. And the ladies, likewise, I'm not too sure what happens, but I know when they eventually emerge, they're not quite the same creature that went into the room. Either they've borrowed somebody else's hair or teeth or something like that. But when they emerge, there's a new creation sort of floats gently towards the fellow who is absolutely breathless in this encounter which is going to take place. And these two people are developing a love relationship. You keep them apart, and they start actually physically hurting. If you're really in love with somebody, really, really in love with somebody, and you're separated from them, you hurt. It's a strange hurt. It's not a physical hurt. It's an emotional hurt. It's something which I've found that has just developed within me more over the past years than ever I thought possible. You know, if I don't talk with Sue every day, I'm hurting. I went to my room at 9 o'clock last night and picked the phone up, and nobody answered. And a big soft thing like I was, I kept the phone there and I thought, oh, she's out. And I phoned 10 minutes later and there was no reply. 5 minutes later, no reply. And 50 minutes later, I took the phone and I kept the thing and I just listened to it for 12 minutes ringing. No reply at all. And I was thinking, where on earth can she be? You know, and eventually at 10 to 11, you know, 10 to 11, she said, have you missed me? And I said, I was so angry with you, but as soon as your voice came on the phone, I just forgot completely. You know, I know, it's ridiculous. We've been married 20 years this year, you know, and I love her more than I ever loved her before, you know. And she said, well, I promise to be on the waiting for you tomorrow. And but that's what genuinely happens if you love somebody. If you miss that encounter, if you miss the time that you had planned to be with that person, you get worried. You get worried. I mean, it was safe. She'd just gone with the family over to Dallas and got back a little bit late. But immediately I was concerned, had she had an accident? Was there something wrong with the family? Had the car broken down? And if you love somebody, you immediately, your mind starts getting agitated. You can't stop it. You can't stop it. You imagine all sorts of things that could happen. All she was doing was going out to eat. I mean, I didn't know. Because I was away from her. I couldn't tell where she was. And you see, if you're developing a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what I was talking about last night in taking time out to be with him, eventually won't be I haven't had my quiet time today. I better get to it now. No, if you really love the Lord, you will look forward to the encounter, that personal, divine, cherishing time when you and the Lord are together. No one else is going to butt into that time. You know, if you're really in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and you've taken some time out and somebody comes along and whistles at you and say, hey, do you want to come and swim or play racquetball or whatever it is? You're going to be annoyed that they've interrupted. They have broken into your intimacy that you are developing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we don't do that sort of thing, do we? We feel that we need to do it because we need to do it because the preacher said we need to do it. But when you really love somebody and you're sitting there moony-eyed and somebody throws a rock at the back of your head, you don't even feel it, you know? And the fact that you love somebody and you get the phone bill and it's whatever dollar value it is, it doesn't matter. You just look at it and say, it was worth it. It was worth it. My daughter Stephanie, who's as beautiful as my wife, has a fellow who's much enamored with her. Fine Christian fellow. And Stephanie went to England last year. And Randy, much enamored with her then and even more enamored with her now, just missed her so much that he picked the phone up and he phoned her every night that she was in England. His phone bill when he got it was $456. I think he might love her. I really do. I have a sneaking feeling that that's a little bit more than infatuation. And but that's the sort of thing you do if you love somebody. You know, I know it's this, what, $450? You could have bought four suits, you know, or how many Big Macs can that buy? That sort of, you know, if you're not in love, you just evaluate it differently. But if you're in love with somebody, it is worth it. And if you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is worth the time that it's going to take every single minute for you to reorganize your day to be with him on a personal one-to-one basis. And no longer does it become a drudgery. It becomes an intimacy. It becomes an excitement. You look forward to the times that you and he are together, as lovers do, the times that they too are together. I wanted to sort of let that thought develop, and it just did. And it'll develop some more, because the more you love somebody, the more your own personal touches will be added to it. The little love notes that you pass one to the other. All right, the enemy takes notice. In verses 2 to 9, the people are personally committed. And then in verse 9, this is a process of being prepared for battle, as far as God is concerned, in our daily lives when we have been saved. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day. And it's significant to notice, by the way, we're going to have more of this even before the chapter ends, but in the process of God preparing us to be victorious in our daily experiences with him and against Satan, he gives continuous evidence that he is present in all that we do. And you will notice that the Lord comes in and says to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. And this day was the day after the qualified leadership, the men had decided to recommit themselves to the Lord. When did circumcision end? Well, the Jews still circumcise now.
Why did they...
About this particular passage here. Yeah, well, you've noticed, you see, when the people got into the wilderness experience, they lost every sense of their own respectability and their response. They lost every sense of worship and every sense of holiness. And the wilderness experience that they went through took away every sense of spirituality from these people. And basically, this is what happens when a person is lost or when a person is having their own particular wilderness experience. Your spiritual priorities are of no value whatsoever. And so the reason why they didn't do it is they didn't think it was important. And hence, they come out of the wilderness experience. They are making a totally renewed commitment to the Lord God. And because they're making a totally renewed commitment, it's taken out from just, yes, you know, Joshua, as we followed Moses, so we're going to follow you. That's fine. That can be done. But there needs to be something more than that. You know, so many of us have knelt down at an altar and say, Lord, I really want to rededicate my life to you. And I think it's very sincere at that time. But for many of us, what we should do is to go further than that. We should take it out of words and put it into actions. And so what God is showing to these people is, it's fine, all you people saying amen and hallelujah and praise the Lord, this is it from now on, and we're going to turn our backs on the wilderness. But he wanted the people to go back to say, we want a commitment that involves our bodies, not just our lips. And so it's the body commitment. And so the parallel comes through in our lives is that when we are going to be what God wants us to be, the verbal commitment or the verbal recommitment is excellent. But for most of us, there are areas that we can get involved in that will substantiate the commitment, which is just more than just, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, here I go, Lord. You know, we actually put our entire bodies, all that we are, into it. And so the act of circumcision meant that these men had to put their entire personalities and their bodies literally into this recommitment process. No, that was the reason why it was needed. Okay? All right. Good. Thank you for that. Do that, by the way. In the last session, I encouraged people to do it if you felt there was something which was relevant. And I appreciate that help out of that comment there. Hence, in this process, when the people, and we're finding this coming through time and time again, when the people are obedient to God's revealed will, God reaffirms and reassures and confirms all over again that he's totally in charge. I don't know. I think it would be possibly interesting to have thought if the men had not been circumcised, whether God would have had difficulty with them. I don't know. I'm just seeing as I see the scripture, the logic unfolding before us, and scripture is entirely logical in most instances, that when the men, the spiritual leaders, decided that they would be spiritual leaders, which they had not been in the wilderness, but they are now going to be spiritual leaders by their words, by their actions, it's at that time that God says, all right, now, because you have done what you have done, I can do what I want to do. And so we have this glorious evidence that God is involved when his people are serious about him. True, again, when we give evidence to him that we are serious, when we open up the Word of God instead of opening up... what is it? I don't know. I never buy the thing. But when I go through Safeway, I see all these magazines that are telling me that Princess Di has had 16 affairs and 15 children and all sorts of things. What do they call those magazines that are there? How do you know that? Yes. Something like that. You know, if you open up the National Enquirer and, you know, you're not going to get too much spiritual truth out of it. But if you open up the Word of God, God will know that you're serious. And he will probably be able to communicate to you. The next in the sequence, just making sure that we finish on time here. The next in the sequence is, I believe, I can see out of verses 10 to 12, certain things that continue to happen too, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho, and they did eat of the old grain of the land on the next day after the Passover, and 11 cakes, parched grain, in the very next same day, and the manna ceased. On the day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Cana that year. And when God starts moving in people who have let him know that they are ready for spiritual activity, there is a time of celebration that takes place, and very logically and very necessary, we find that the children of Israel keep the Passover. They hadn't been keeping the Passover either. They'd just fallen to pieces. But when God starts reaffirming his power and his control, people start celebrating. People start rejoicing. And of course, the Passover was for these people, my, what a mighty, it was still in the memory of the generation before, when God had just hustled them out of Egypt. Pharaoh chased them out. The blood had to go over the doorpost, and the shedding of the blood brought the Passover experience. The final loosing from Egypt was the Passover. And so when these people sensed that God was serious, then they too, by response, started getting excited. They wanted to remember what God had done. They wanted to praise him. They wanted to be a part of a spiritual experience. There was a real desire. The people kept the Passover. And evidences of people who are ready to win victories are those people who want to celebrate, who want to worship, who want to praise, who want to remember what God has done. They need to do it. It gets them excited. And hence in our lives, when you and I are seeking to be those who are going to be victorious, there needs to be an excitement about worship and praise and thanks and appreciation to the Lord. And that's evidence of a person who's getting serious with the Lord. They love to sing praises to the Lord. Real praises. Not just sing, but sing praises to the Lord. They probably love to say hallelujah, sing hallelujah. Some people just feel that they need to express themselves with raised hands and all sorts of things. And there are times when that's entirely appropriate. When I feel that these people were being liberated and something was happening from the inside, not only did their lips say something, not only as far as the men were concerned, did their bodies say something, but their hearts were starting to pulsate as far as God was concerned into a spiritual direction. And not only that, but we find that earthly changes were taking place. The manna, the old dry manna that was so good but so boring, it comes to an end. And when you and I are serious about the Lord, even our lifestyle is going to change. No more do we have to eat manna. We're going to eat the food and the goodness of the new land. It's going to change the things that we do, not simply our food appetites, but our earthly appetites, the things that interest us. There is going to be a change. We're going to go into forward instead of into reverse. And the concept of manna, the change, no more. And it ceased on the next day. And I guess there was still some rascal that went out looking for the manna on the next day, and it wasn't there. And they said, I missed the manna. Oh, no, they just missed the message. That was the problem. And they had to go hustle and get some food. Because when you and I get into the promised land experience, the old order of things are not sufficient for the new lifestyle that God has for us. The old things that we used to experience and enjoy, even though they were somewhat of an enduring process, that's that side of Jordan. We are to be a chosen generation, a holy people. That this is an actuality in the things that we do on a day-by-day basis. Not just Sunday. The committed Christian, his actual lifestyle will be different because he wants it to be different, not because somebody tells him to be different, but genuinely as he develops this love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will want to respond. He will want to indicate to the Lord that in obedience and in this growing love relationship, there are changes that he wants to make. And then, of course, as we shared, the Lord reveals himself in verse 9, but the Lord said, but something very dramatic occurs in verses 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with the sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua the man before the people got involved, the leader, the key man, the spiritual leader who was going to be responsible for these people, went to see the problems that were ahead. Worthy of Joshua to do that. He did not go with his eyes blinded. He was a very legitimate leader. He knew what the opposition was against, and as he went there, he must have looked up at the city walls and wondered how, because these people had never fought a battle, not for a long, long time. These people had been full of fear and failure, and here was the promised land experience, and as he looked, he must have stopped and looked at the walls, and perhaps he hid behind a tree and looked at Joshua and looked at Jericho and wondered, what are we going to do with this city? Suddenly beside him comes a man, and a man with a sword drawn in his hand. Not just any old man, but a sword which was drawn. And Joshua, without realizing, he turned to him and said, art thou for thus, for us, or for our adversaries? Because clearly, if Joshua had just happened to stumble upon a spy out of Jericho, he would have had to grab his sword fairly quickly. Otherwise, the man who was approaching him may have been from Jericho and wiped Joshua out. A very legitimate question that he asked. But the answer that came back was so incredibly powerful. But the man said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua, realizing immediately the implications of that statement, fell on his face to the earth and did worship and say unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And you know who that was? That was Jesus. That was Jesus. Wasn't God. Wasn't an angel. That was a visible manifestation of the Son of God who stood between Joshua and Jericho. When the Lord had confirmed that he would get involved, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for that brief moment in time, three or four times in the Old Testament, Jesus comes and reveals himself. And as he stood there, we know it was Jesus because Joshua worshipped him and no angel would ever accept worship. And the statement that Jesus made to Joshua was, loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And Joshua, paralyzed totally, as he stood there groveling in the dirt, was told by Jesus Christ, take your shoes off again. This is my battle. I'm going to be the one who wins the victory. You've complied with what I want you to do. And now I'm ready to take over. And Joshua, I'm sure, just covered his eyes and wondered if he would ever get up from that position, for he saw Jesus. Incredible. But way back in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was involved. If any cult ever says to you that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, this is one of the evidences from the Bible that Jesus manifests himself. God just said, Jesus, get into the battle. You're going to be in the battle later on at Calvary. Reveal yourself at this time. And so the process of these events, as we are ready this evening to get stuck into Jericho, are that Satan is aware something is about to happen. God is in evidence, and we are involved, and total victory is assured. And the identical circumstances are present in your life as are present in Joshua 5. You may not have Jesus Christ standing visibly beside you with a drawn sword, but he is in all intents and purposes with you, with a sword to fight your battle with you. When you and I are people who have crossed over, when you and I are people who have committed ourselves to him, not only in words, but in life and in conduct and in character, then he will take over the battle for us, and we will be assured of victory.